Morning, everyone.
Good, morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. All right, if you take your Bibles this morning, I'd like to have you turn to Job chapter 12. We're going to read a few verses in Job chapter 12 that sort of centralize the passages that we're going to think about this morning. And then we'll jump right in at starting at Job chapter 10. So in Job chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read that. Job chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. This is one of Job's responses. In verse 1 it says, "Then Job responded," and of course that response is to the great wisdom of Zophar, one of his three friends. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments here. So, Job 12, 1 through 6. Okay, Bob, if you would please.
Then Job replied, "Doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who doesn't know all these things? I've become a laughingstock to my friends, though I called upon the God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Men at ease have contempt for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping, the fate. The tents of marauders are disturbed, and those who provoke God are secure, those who carry their God in their hands."
Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. And as we study this passage this morning, the words of Zophar, one of Job's friends, and of Job's response, help us, Lord, to see the truth in this that is much deeper than these words, the truth that applies not only to them, but more importantly to us. The truth about you, about who you are, about your character, about your love and your mercy and your grace. And Lord, I just pray that this morning you would open our minds and our ears that we might hear the truth of the Word of God. Hide me, Lord, so that it would not be my words, but the Word of God alone. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Job chapter 10. By the way, I'm really planning on a world record here this morning. I'm planning on covering five chapters. Now, you may not believe that that's possible. I really am not sure either. But as we go through the book of Job, as I had indicated in some prior studies, the book of Job is really kind of bookend. It's kind of set up like bookends. The first bookend is in Job chapter 1 and 2, where we really find out what's going on behind the scenes and what's transpiring and going to transpire in the book of Job. Then if you fast forward to the end of the book in Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 42, you find where God speaks to not only Job, but to his three friends as well. And those are the important, really important things. You need to understand the bookends on the book. And then in the middle, we have this very lengthy dialogue where his three friends come and expound their wisdom. And Job responds to them, and then they come back. So there are three friends. Each one of them speaks in turn, and after they speak, Job responds. Then the second one speaks, Job responds. And the third one speaks, Job responds. This goes on three times. So you have three friends speaking three times with Job's three responses. So it gets rather lengthy. And we're not going to go through those responses and the dialogue verse by verse. We're rather going to look, as we already have, at the bookends to understand what they're saying. But it is also important that we look at each one of these chapters, at least in an overview standpoint. So I want you to turn to Job chapter 10. And this is where we find that Job's frustration is really growing. He is just he's just about had it with his friends, and they've only had round one. He's got several more to go here. And instead of giving him comfort, as we talked about last week, what did they give him?
Ridicule.
They just, I think as I put on your sheet here, Job's frustration grows and Zophar piles on. Job is on the mat. He is down for the count. And his friends come around and kick him. And that's basically the story that's happening here in this, as recorded in these passages. So look at Job chapter 10, verse 1, and tell me, what is Job's state of mind at this point? He says in verse 1, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. How does he feel at this point? He's had it. He's just at the end of his rope. He's just given up. And he's venting the bitterness of his soul. And in the words of the psalmist, as David wrote, he is really in the valley of the shadow of death. I believe very clearly from the passage, from the description here, you know that Job, first of all, was smitten in that he lost all of his fortune, he lost all of his income, he lost all of his possessions, and finally he lost all his family. And then he lost all his health, and it's just been a continual downward spiral. And it is very clear as you read Job's words, he really and truly thought that this was going to end in his death. He could not see any way out of this. And the disease that Job had, we really believe, was a progressive disease. It was a disease that we would say today was terminal. It was a rare disease, even it's rare in this time, but it was rare at the time of Job also. But he knew right well that this was probably going to end in his death. And so you're really seeing in his words here in chapter 10, verse 1, this is a man who has been in this state now for likely months. It's getting worse. He's not getting better at all. He's progressively getting worse. Now, we know behind the scenes from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we know that God puts specific restrictions on Satan, right? He said, you can do this, but you cannot what? You cannot take his life. So, we have the benefit of knowing that this is not going to be terminal because God has restricted Satan and said, you cannot take his life. But Job didn't know that. Job didn't know that. And he really felt that his days were done. And if you look at Psalm 23, verse 4, in the 23rd Psalm, David talks about this particular state of being. And what does it say in Psalm 23, 4? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death, people who have studied and written about the Psalms have noted that the valley of the shadow of death is a picturesque thing. It's a word picture that describes the state of being where a person is walking in the wilderness and they come to a valley. And as they progress through the valley, the walls grow higher. And as the walls grow higher, it begins to cut off the sunlight. So you begin to see shadows, and you suddenly realize there is no way out. You can't scale the walls. You can't turn around. You can't go back. And straight ahead, there's nothing but fear, and that is the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know how many of you have ever been in the valley of the shadow of death. If you have been in that position, you will understand Job's words. He really and truly believes that he is about to die. And when you get to that point, you begin to speak truth about yourself. And that's what's happening here with Job. He's given up. And he's venting the bitterness of his soul. And we need to listen very carefully to what he has to say. What does he complain about to God in verses in chapter 10, verses 8 through 12? Let's read those verses here. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you now destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst thou turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care hath preserved my spirit. So as he talks in those verses, what is he really saying to God? He thinks he's going to what? He thinks he's going to die. He really sees no way out of this, and he's turning to God in his words. And what are his words?
Are you going to turn me back to
dust? Yeah, are you going to turn me back to dust? This is the cry of a person who is emotionally drained, just absolutely spent, and he's looking at God and he's saying, God, you made me, you fashioned me, you made me what I am, you shaped me just like you would shape a piece of clay. You made me what I am. You poured me in. Are you just going to just smash me and turn me back into dust? I mean, that's his frustration. His frustration is, you made me like clay. Will you now turn and destroy me? Turn me into dust again? And then we look at his present reality in chapter 10, verses 18 through 22. In those passages, chapter 10, let's turn to verse 18. He says, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been born, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little bit of cheer before I go. And what's he saying there? Before I go, where's he going? He thinks he's going to die. He says, can't you just back off? And this is his frustration to God. He says, can't you just back off and just let me alone for a little while so I can just die? So I can just die before I shall go. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, to the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, of which shines and which shines as the darkness. I want to emphasize to you something here that we talked about briefly before, and that is what Job knew. Did Job have this?
No.
No, he didn't. He didn't. And it's interesting, as you look through the book of Job, you find absolutely no reference to the Word of God. He doesn't say, the Word says, you have from... There's just nothing there. We believe, Bible scholars, students of the Scriptures have examined this for centuries, And the general consensus is that Job is one of, if not the first Bible book that was written, that it's included in the Bible. It was written before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was written before the law, and Job did not have the benefit of having the written word of God in his hands. And I think it's important for us to remember that, because it's very easy for us, having the Old Testament and the New and all the revelation that we have, to look back at Job and be extremely critical, when in fact Job's theology was astounding considering what he knew. You understand what I'm saying? You and I, folks, you and I are blessed beyond belief to have the Word of God in our hands. And even more so, as Paul points out in the book of Romans, even more so than the Jews, because the Jews had the Word of God, but they didn't have Christ. They didn't have the finished revelation of Christ. You and I have that. What a precious privilege it is. So, Job knows very little about the afterlife. How would he know? Unless somebody tells him, right? And who is going to tell him about the afterlife? Me? I don't think so. You? I don't think so. Who's got to tell him about the afterlife?
God.
God has to tell him, folks. That's the only place where the truth comes from. And God has not revealed that at this point. Now, Job knows some things. He knows some amazing things. And I believe that that is something that just the Holy Spirit just revealed to him. But he couldn't turn to Psalm 23 and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because that had not yet been recorded. So his present reality is he wonders why he was even born. He sees this frustration that Solomon reveals in the Song of Solomon. It is frustration. Life is just vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. He thinks he's close to death and he says, "Just turn away and let me die." Now, for believers today that are in such stress, in such times of stress, what powerful promise do we have? And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, to kind of refresh our minds. And I'll tell you, I think it was Peter that wrote of this, that said, "Men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote things concerning Christ, which things they desired to look into." They wrote it down in the Old Testament, and they didn't understand what they were writing, because the Spirit of God was writing that truth through them, but he had not yet revealed the substance of it. And that substance, of course, is Christ. He is the fulfillment. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have a tremendous truth that Job would have given anything to know. What does it say?
"Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
Yep. We have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, and he is seated at the throne of grace to intercede for us. Job did not have that. Job had a God of grace that he believed in, But he did not understand this truth because this truth was not available to him. Jesus had not yet finished that work. You and I have a depth and a wealth of resource and capability that Job could only dream about. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, those verses that Jerry read, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmity, but he was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin," right? Now, the point that is being made in Hebrews chapter 4 is that we have a high priest who is that one that Job was fantasizing about. Remember, we said he was looking for a mediator. He was looking for somebody who would stand between man and whom?
God.
And God. He was looking for that one who would stand in the middle. The one who was acceptable to God, and the one who was 100% man. The one who would put his hand on both. A beautiful picture of the mediator. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says that we have that high priest, right? And that high priest is whom?
Christ.
It is Christ. And why is Christ acceptable to God?
Because
he is God. And why is he acceptable to us? Because he is a man. And how is it then that he is able to stand in the middle and place his hand on both? Because he is the great high priest. Now, where was it that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin? Let's turn to Psalm 22. This is what is called a messianic psalm. Psalm 22. This is a beautiful passage. And I believe this is a passage that when David wrote, as Peter talked about in the New Testament, I'm sure that when he wrote this, he looked at it and thought, who is that that I'm writing about? Who is that? And of course, we start right out in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, and his first words were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does anybody recognize those words? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Psalm 22 contains a picture, a prophetic picture of Christ as he was going through the crucifixion. And we want to just look at a few of these words because there's such a parallel between what Job was going through and the infinite suffering that Christ would go through. So it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's drop down to verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Did you hear those words out of Job? Yeah. You hear the same words out of Job. He says, everybody despises me. I used to sit at the gate. Now everybody goes by and they despise me. These same things, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. Job was crying out about his suffering. And Jesus is recorded here as going through the exact same things, yet without sin. He says, I was a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Do you remember those words at the crucifixion? If he really is the Son of God, then let him come down off the cross. Right? Remember those words?
Save yourself.
Does Jesus understand when you and I are rejected?
Yes.
Yes, he does. Does he understand when you and I, this is more important, are rejected unjustly? Yeah, I mean, there are times, folks, when we're rejected, when we deserve it. Because we have violated His word. Because we have violated the rules of the land. Because we have sinned. And we deserve that. But it's a different story to be rejected and reviled when you don't deserve it. That's what Jesus had. Let's look down at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. That's where he cries out for thirst. I'm thirst. He wants water. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can't believe how accurate this is. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And then they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You remember that? Folks, we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest who knows our infirmities. And as you read Job's words, you sense the frustration of one who does not know of Christ, one who does not know of that grace that's available through Christ, and the just total frustration that he feels. When I look at Job, I am so impressed, not only with what God has done for him, but I am so impressed with what God has done for me. Do you not see the grace in which you stand? And do you not look at Job and say, oh God, thank you that I'm where I am. That I'm in the day that I am. Thank you, Lord. Well, let's turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I just feel constrained to talk about faith here for a minute, because you know, we can look at all these things and we say, well, Job, he didn't understand all these things. So how did he get saved? I mean, how is it possible that he would get saved if he didn't have the Word of God? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we would look at that and we would say, well, he can't. But look at Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Was Job saved?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. God had him on his refrigerator, right? His picture. Well, have you ever seen a person like this? Job, God loved him. So how did Job get saved?
By faith.
How did Job get saved?
By faith.
By faith. Well, by faith in what? By faith in what?
Things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen.
Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I want you to understand this truth. I tell you, there are Christians who have been saved for years, decades, and still do not understand this truth. It is a fundamental, basic truth. You must understand this. People have always been saved by faith. Always been saved by faith. It has never been any other method. There is no other way to get saved. It is not possible to please God without faith. So what do we say then about Job, who didn't even have the Word of God? What was his faith in? His faith was in whatever God had revealed to him at that point. God had revealed to him the sun, the stars, the creation. He talks about all that, right? He talks about it. He said, God, he believed in the God of creation. He believed all that God had revealed to him. When Abraham came along and God took him out in the wilderness, and he said, look up to the heavens and count the stars. If you can count the stars, then you'll be able to count the number of descendants. If you can count the grains of sand on the shore, then you'll be able to number the number of your descendants. And Abraham said, I believe God, and God counted it to him for what? For righteous. What did he believe? I've heard people say, well, he believed in Christ. No, he didn't. God had not told him anything about Christ. He told him about the stars. He told him about this. He told him there was a promise for him, and Abraham believed it. He believed what God had revealed. And that's what comes down through this Hebrews chapter 11. For we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What about Abel? Abel was even earlier than Job. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he was dead, he still speaks. What did Abel know? The only thing Abel knew is that God said, I want you to bring a sacrifice. And he did it. He said, I believe. I believe in God. I want to do what he says. And he did it, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now, folks, you can go down through that whole list. People have always been saved by faith. You look at all of the Levitical law, all of that kind of stuff. So many Christians believe that people were saved in the Old Testament days because they adhered to the law. No, they weren't. They were saved because they had faith in Christ, and they adhered to the law because they had faith in Christ, not in order to get saved.
Faith in God.
Wait, in the Old Testament, they had faith in God.
No, faith in God.
Okay, you
might say it. Faith in God. Okay, so the point being here that Job believed what God had revealed to him, and that faith was his saving faith.
Well, yeah. None of them knew about eternal life. None of these that you spoke on.
You know, what's interesting, I'm glad you brought that up. There is not actually any solid evidence that Job believed in eternal life, but he did believe that he was going to stand before God. He couldn't turn to Revelation and say, I've got all of this stuff and I know this is coming. And so he didn't know what we know. Probably there are some things that he suspicioned, or maybe things that God spoke to somebody and it was passed down by verbal tradition.
Verse 22 kind of sums them up.
Verse 22?
Chapter 10,
verse 22. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with... Oops, I'm in Hebrews. Is that where you are?
No.
Oh, in Job. I'm sorry. Why don't you read it for us while I'm turning back there?
21, before I go to the place of no returns, the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, or even the light is like darkness.
Yep.
That doesn't sound like a nice eternal life to me.
That's what... and that basically is Job speaking out of his frustration, is speaking out of his... dismay, and he's in the valley of the shadow of death, and he thinks he's going to die, and he just looks at the grave, and he's not looking at this from a spiritual standpoint, he's looking at it from a physical standpoint, and he says, look, I'm about to make the trip with no return. You're gonna put me in the ground, and it's dark, and the best thing that you can say is that the light there is still darkness. He just is voicing the words of a person who does not have that spiritual hope and that spiritual life. Now, Job, for all in Job's defense, and I want to be very careful about this, Job had faith in God. He did. We know that from Job chapter 1 and 2, and we know that from Job chapter 42. Job had a faith in God, and God held him up, and God treated him with grace. These words are words that are coming out of frustration. And folks, I think when a person is at the point that he's at, sometimes you get to that point and you say things and you think things that just aren't true. And I would encourage you with every fiber in me, when you're near someone like that, be gracious. Be gracious and understand the terrors that they are experiencing, and just be gracious to them. Just be gracious. And his three friends had this wonderful opportunity to come to him and be gracious. And what did they do? They came to him and they kicked him. They kept telling him, you are just this rotten, terrible person. You wouldn't be in this position if you would just repent. Well, obviously you've got some horrible thing in your life. You're pond scum. I don't know how you can keep saying and bless. And by the way, lest you think that is accidental, who do you think inspired those three friends?
Satan.
This is just as much a part of the trial and the test that God allowed Satan to bring to Job. This is just as much a test and a trial to him as the loathsome sores on his body. You understand how impactful words can be? Words can penetrate into your soul. They can just crush you. And these words from his friends were designed carefully to crush him. What the sores and the worms couldn't do, the words were designed to do. Well, is there any comfort from Zophar? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Well, Zophar the Naamathite answered, said, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. What's he saying?
You're guilty.
You're guilty. I don't care what your words are. You're guilty. God is smiting you because of your guilt. We roll the tape back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and we say, oh, wait a minute, that's not just exactly true, is it? It wasn't because of his guilt, it was exactly the opposite. It was because he was what? Because he was so righteous, he was living in such a righteous manner. So they were absolutely sure they had the answer and they were absolutely wrong. And in verse 6, it says, you have so many sins that God's even probably forgotten some of them. The list is so long that it's fallen off the end of the page. How'd you like to have friends like that? Wow. So once again, what is the corrupt theology that is thrust on Job? Look at verses 13 through 19. What is the corrupt theology that they're expounding for him?
Bad things happen to bad people.
Bad things happen to bad people. Good summary. And bad things never happen to good people. Bad things never happen. So bargain with God. Put away your secret sin and then you'll prosper like us. Prosper like us. And then he kind of gives a kind of a threat. I love this. What does verse 20 say? What does Zophar tell him in verse 20?
There's going to be no way out.
Yeah. I've given you the advice. I'm telling you what to do. And if you don't follow my advice, what's going to happen?
You're
going to
die.
You're going to die. There is no way out, Job. If you don't follow my advice, you're toast. You're going
to
die.
Job wanted
to die anyway. Do we see this scene played out today?
Yeah.
Do you see this? Have you ever seen this? Or have you ever experienced it? Or even worse, have you ever done it? So what do you think? Does it happen today?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Well, some is true, though. If we say you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are toast.
That's true, Karen, but that's not exactly the same thing here. Yeah.
Go into certain parts of the world, Afghanistan and Pakistan, and hear the message that's being spread today. Woe to the infidels, kill the infidels, and who do they consider to be the infidels?
Believers.
Bill, you and I.
Yep. I understand that one. You're exactly right. Well, let's take a look at chapter 12, 13, and 14. Job's increasingly defiant reply. Job makes two great observations about his friends. He's now heard from all three of them once, and he makes two very great observations. I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 5, and tell me what those observations are. What's the first one? What's the first one?
They're know-it-alls.
Yeah. When you guys die, all wisdom dies with you. You know it all. I'm just awed in your presence. So that's his first observation. And then his second observation, which I think is one that is very much deeper. What is it? What does he observe in verse 5?
Everything's fine with you. It's easy to look on others with contempt.
Yep. Yeah. When everything is fine with you, it's very easy to be judgmental. And the word contempt there, to look on them with contempt, the word means to despise, to look down upon in a judgmental manner. And so he's saying, look, if we could switch places, in essence what Job is saying, if we could switch places, you wouldn't feel the way you feel. Because when you're at ease and you have your health and you have all the comforts and the wealth, like you three, you tend to look down on those whose feet are slipping. And I suspicion that Job, I don't know whether this was a confession of his own heart before this happened or not, but I suspicion that it was an observation that he had made somewhere. Perhaps it was a self-observation, I don't know. I think this is a warning point for us. I think it's something that you and I need to be cautious of. when we come to someone who is in a deep trial, we need to be very cautious. We need to be very cautious. That's one of the reasons why the Word says, comfort others with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted. If you have been there, then you understand and you're better able to minister. And that's you are encouraged to do that. Those of us who have gone through trials, and how many of you have gone through trials? One of the things that I would counsel you to do is the same thing I counsel myself. When you have gone through a trial and you come out the other side, keep your eyes open for others who are going through that trial so that you can come alongside and help them. Because if you have been through that trial, no one can better empathize than you. Understand? And for the person who has not been through the trial, you can empathize with them, but you need to be careful. Because there is this tendency in our heart. There's this tendency that when everything is fine with us, we tend to subliminally, at least in our mind, think, well, there must be something they did wrong. God, we are so despicable. We are so despicable. Of what does Job remind them? Chapter 12, verses 13 to chapter 13, verse 2. He goes through a lengthy dialogue there. And in particular, in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 13. Let's look at those verses, which are more or less a summary of that. He says, chapter 13, verse 4, but you smear with lies, you are worthless physicians. I love that. you guys are a lot of help, I'll tell you. I don't know how I'd get along without you. And verse 5, oh, that you would be completely silent. Oh, man. That you would be completely silent, and that would become your what? Your wisdom. He's saying, look, the best thing you could do is just sit there and shut up. You're not helping me at all. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have been in deep trial and you've had somebody who came along and perhaps they had good intentions. I don't know. But their words were of absolutely no help. And in fact, they not only didn't help, they hurt. And in your mind, you just said, isn't it time for you to go now? Isn't it time for you to go? He says, I know God is sovereign, and I know God is almighty, but you are worthless physicians. You're worthless. Now, in his quest to meet God in court, and you'll see that as you read through Job's words, and I hope you're doing that. I hope you're taking the time to read through Job's words, because we're not going to go through every verse on a verse-by-verse basis here. That's not to say it's not important. It's just to say that we're just not going to have the time to do that. But you will see that Job continuously asks for meeting God in court. He visualizes that if he could stand in court with God and make his plea directly to God, that God would say, yep, you're right, I've been wrong, and whatever, and you're right. So in his quest to meet God in court, what does Job say to God in chapter 13, verses 17 through 19? Chapter 13, verse 17 through 19. Let's read those. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. So what's he saying? He's going to stand before God and he's going to make his case and he's going to be what? He's going to be vindicated. I can't possibly be anything else. I'm right. And this is one of the areas where Job is really stumbling. Because, and we know that because when we get back to chapter 38, 39, 40, God actually appears before him. Right? And God speaks to Job, and Job is making these wonderful words here. Well, if I just had him in court, I would make my defense. And God puts him in court, and what does Job say?
Nothing.
Nothing. Not a word. Not a word. And he says here, can anyone bring charges against me? And when we get to chapter 42, he says, zip it. But finally, what great truth did Job recognize in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2? And this sounds an awful lot like some New Testament truth. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. And we think of James's words that our life is but a vapor. And Jesus said, in this world you shall have what?
Tribulation.
But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. So in James chapter 4, we have the truth that Job states back here that he knew intuitively. It's encapsulated in James 4. Our lives are but a brief event. You live 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years, 110 years. It's just a blip on the radar screen. Our life is here. It's but a vapor. Better make it count. But for the believer today, what is our hope? 2 Thessalonians 4. And we'll close with this. I want you to turn back there. This is a truth that I believe Job would have cried if he had heard this truth, if he had been exposed to this truth. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians. I said 2nd. I actually have it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. And I want you, as we read this, I want you to think what these words might have meant to Job. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or come before those who have fallen asleep or previously died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And all God's people said, Amen. Job would have, I believe, he would have had tears had he known that truth. And it should be a similar thing for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, if we look at Job and we look at the trials that he went through, and then we look at our own lives, we just rejoice and marvel in your mercy. And no matter what the trials, the Word of God would counsel us to look up and remember and comfort one another with these words. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Lord, thank you for that truth. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the Word of God that we have in our hands, the Spirit of God that we have in our hearts, and the hope of eternal life. Thanks for this time this morning. May you bless and guide as we go through this week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to study the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
I just want you to be encouraged to come tonight at 6 o'clock. Many of you come to our afterglows, but if you don't come,